pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. How come Irma keeps looking younger and you keep looking older? I know it's not her cooking because I've tasted it and it made me feel young. What gives? Reverend J. Savage Mahon. You are Savage Mahon. I'll tell you why that's true is because I take such good care of her. Why is a man from Little Rock in charge of the nation that was pounded on the Plymouth Rock? Well, I'll tell you, basically, it's because we have left the spiritual rock that followed the children of Israel and from which they drank in the wilderness. We follow the rock which the Bible says is Jesus. We've slipped off that foundation and getting over to sinking sand. That's what the problem is. The problem's not in Washington. The problem's in our hearts, most of us in this country. Else we wouldn't have that guy up there in Washington. What are the top three threats to American men in the 1990s? Well, I'd say first is the destruction of their manhood. The feminizers, or feminazis as you please. The predatory females, which have all bearings on their heels and they'll trip you and fall under you. The lack of spiritual leadership in the home by the men who are supposed to be leading. I believe it's Ephesians 5:25 says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for it. In Titus 1:7 it says, to exercise spiritual oversight, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's representative in the affairs of his family. That means, gentlemen, that the buck stops with us. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our wives have followed us, he'll say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And if he turns to us and said, listen, you clown, why did you lead the family in that direction? What are you going to say? I've thought about that. It scares me to death. I think I'd have to say, sir, I have no excuse. I knew better. And most of us do. How do we commit ourselves to see revival in this generation? Well, one thing we can do is pray. Psalm 85:6, the psalmist said, wilt not thou revive us again? We can pray that God might revive us again. Habakkuk 3:2 says, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of this generation. And I suppose that in addition to praying for revival, we can be a part of the solution instead of a part of the problem. I expect that when Christian men throughout this nation begin to act as they ought, revival will be on the way. I'm tremendously encouraged about the Promise Keepers meeting in Denver, Colorado. 52,000 men. If you haven't heard the tape from that meeting, you ought to get the tape. It's worth listening to. What are some ways, methods to ignite that great number of complacent Christians? I guess talking about how do you get complacent Christians on fire? How do you get them to function? Example. They may not believe what you say, but they can't help but believe what you are. Set the pace. You get a bunch of fish in a fish bowl, and they're sort of lethargic. You put a couple of bright, fast fish in with them, and you know those lethargic fish will pick up the pace? They will. I mean, that's a fact. You can try that in the fishbowl. I think that'll happen in the church. I think it'll happen in the community. You find a bunch of lethargic people around and a couple of them catch on fire and it's sort of catching. You know, people begin to pick up. How do you handle a teenager that says she believes in Jesus yet makes decisions in her life that are absolutely contrary to the Bible? Drugs, alcohol. It says here, it's hard to accept her lifestyle. It hurts to see her destroy herself. We, her family, and I love her very much. Hey, the first thing is, don't compromise. Hold the line as far as your own lives are concerned. Mother, dad, brothers, sisters. meth, exercise, tough love. I've gone through that in my own family. It's hard. Always love her. Pray for her. And never give up on her. And don't protect her from the law if she breaks it. People have got to learn to suffer the consequences of their actions, and the sooner they learn it, the better it's going to be for them and everybody else. I worry about the effects of my son's growth spiritually, mentally, being raised apart from his father. That's a tough one. I faced that with three daughters. I'd say to you, pray. Continue to show and extend love to your son. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love never fails. I believe that's about the 8th verse, 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. And if you will extend love and continue to, one of two things will happen. Either they'll sure have to turn away from you, or they'll have to respond in love. And, Dad, stand by. The last chapter hasn't been written on that boy's life yet. Stand by. I've had the privilege of being a spiritual mentor to my daughter who is now in college. That relationship is now past. What's next? I guess children come to the place where they're going to pay more attention to their peers than they are to you and me. That's just sort of the way it is. I'd continue to show her love and concern. Don't preach to her. Set the example and love her. About all you can do. How do you start disciplining an 18-year-old son who has professed to be saved, that shows very little fruit, who has one foot in the world camp and one foot in the Christian camp, who bristles when questioned about his salvation? Well, don't question him about his salvation. Don't try and lay a guilt trip on him that way. He'll respond wrong. Don't question, just love. Besides that, people who live in glass houses ought not throw stones. If you're wholly set apart and sanctified, you know, wholly set apart and sanctified, that's fine. But if you're without sin, go ahead and cast a stone. But my guess is every one of us here in the room tonight sins, just like the boy. Maybe not in the same way, but we sin. And one way to help that boy, Dad, whoever you are, is be an example to that kid. Be an example of what a Christian man ought to be. And they've been known to come back. Now that, I do say, yes, son, I do. You all got no idea what it means to me to have him here. Hope you don't mind that word, son. With the children, my concern is for their safety and growth in the Lord. My oldest will be entering his teenage years. Blessing on you. With the others following shortly, what two things would be the most important for me to do for them as their father? Well, when they turn 13, put them in the 55-gallon drum and let them out when they're 20. But if you're facing it, I've got a verse for you. And it came to pass. I've just been through it 6 times. And I tell you, it will pass. You won't believe it, but it will pass. And in the midst of it, face reality. Teenagers are that way. Pray. Stand by. They will get through it. And most of them come through alive. I am far different from God in dealing with my sons. How does a dad portray Christ care to sons without losing them? Well, again, love never fails, Dad. Preaching and fussing won't get the job done, but love will. Love them and be the example. Set the pace. Is Christian education, private, K-12, more important today, or is the doctor must have written this? Or is that something our light and something out of the public school. I guess to pull them out where they can have a testimony. Is Christian education more important today than them being in the public school and having a testimony? I'd say it depends a lot on the young people. But I would rather have them under the Christian influence than to cast them out in the world and hope that they're going to come up on top and will be a light and salt in the public school. My experience tells me that more often than not, they go the way of the public school. So I am mad at the public education anyway. This outcome-based education, I think that's from the pit. You didn't ask me for that, but that comes without charge. Oh, incidentally, let me tell you at the outset that I have no license to be right. I'm not carrying a little card in my pocket that says I am right. I have no credentials. I'm not trained in psychology, psychiatry, counseling. So the reason I have so much advice available is because so very little has ever been used. What influence do you think teaching of evolution has on the spiritual growth and faith of young men? Probably zero. I don't think that's going to throw them. That's lots of things they could be hearing worse than evolution. Does Navigators have a study guide for Sunday school class and so forth, catalog literature? I don't think they have any that was made just for it, although there are several things that they put out that work very well in Sunday school. One of them is Studies in Christian Living, the SCL studies. Excellent. Another one is Designs for Discipleship. That works well in the Sunday school. And the other one, the 2-7 series. That can work in the Sunday school. 2-7 series I really like because most of the things that Navs have put out, they've had an ulterior motive for the Navigators in it, I feel, a lot of times. But I think the 2-7, they really reached out to the church. And I appreciate that. God's honored it. Going around the world, I've talked to a lot of preachers who have used the 2-7 series. I have not found one yet who had a bad word to say about it. That's a little unusual, you know. So I'd recommend that. If the church has lost carnal and spiritual people as members today, is majority rule the best way to find God's will in matters concerning the church? I am not nearly as concerned in finding God's will for the church as I am in finding God's will for me. I figure if I can figure that out and do it, that, you know, the church win, lose, or draw. I want to be walking with Him. I will say that I decided some years ago I would not serve on any boards or committees. Now, the reason for that is that every time I've gotten behind the veil to see what's going on in the church or a parachurch organization, as far as that goes, I find things going on I don't think fit the Bible, and I can't handle that. It adversely affects my walk with Jesus. And when I decided my walk with Him was more important than being on boards and committees, I said, I'll just not be on any more of them. I'm through with that, for what it's worth. How do you know when to leave a dead church and try to find something more? I think the one thing you need to figure out is whether you're trying to get something or give something. I think that's the way to look at it, don't you know? There is no perfect church. If you joined it, it wouldn't be. If you happen to be in the middle of it, you can be a lump of leaven, you know, and be an example to those around you. How should we older, conservative believers react to the new contemporary music invading our churches? Which does not even sound like music, but just a beat and a noise, and which is so loud we usually can only pick up less than one word in 10 out of the lyrics. But we have no idea of the message, if any, is in the song. Should we accede or protest the invasion? Fortunately, the dividing line in eternity is not the music. Fortunately. I remember I was over in Kenya and speaking to a NAV conference in Nairobi. Well, I never had been in an African Navigator Conference before. And they went to singing and dancing, you know. I had Irma with me. And I thought, well, when you're in Rome, you know, you shoot Roman candles. So so they went to singing and dancing, and I went to dancing with them, you know. And Irma acted like she didn't know me. But the Africans liked it pretty good. Flex with the times, whoever you are. Church home. For several years, it seems as God was trying to lead us to leave a long-time church home, but we kept saying, maybe not right now. We finally, trying to be obedient, left. Now, how do you go about finding the right place? How do you put yourself in a position to sense God's direction? I have two teenage sons, so I know that they're a priority, but I'm somewhat confused. Do you still have any barrels left for adolescents? Yes, but I do, yes. But how to pick a church? If you're going to do it on the basis of the kids, when you move churches, they probably won't go anyway. They may say, oh, I'd like to go so-and-so. Then you go out there and they won't go. So I think that you ought to just find some place where they preach the Word of God and believe you got to know Jesus to be saved. And just get in there and do what you can. There are plenty of them around. Not any perfect ones, but there are plenty of good ones around. What would you say to people in the church who relegate evangelism and discipleship to a few gifted people? Well, I'd probably tell them, you ain't read the Bible. You know, get in the Bible. That's what it says. You know, you got to evangelize and train people. You've got to go reach them. You know, I'd probably tell them that if they'd ask me. And are unwilling even to consider the possibility that we are all to be involved in evangelizing the lost and discipling believers. Tell you what I'd do. I'd probably ignore the bunch and look for the hungry ones. And the hungry ones in there, I'd get with them and do what I could. If you're going to try and revive the whole church, as the Chinese would say, rot's a ruck. I'm in a Bible church that is having growing pains and several families have left the church. I see lots of problems in the church that have chosen to stay. I feel stuck in the middle when talking to people that left, and then people at the church are upset because people that left have left. Any advice? Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't be a part of that. Proverbs 6, starting about 16 down 19, said the seven things that God hates. And the seventh one, seven are an abomination. And the last one down there, the abomination is, he who sows discord among brethren. Don't be a part of that. Don't do that. Proverbs 10:8 in today's English version says, gossip is so tasty how we love to swallow it. Don't gossip. Don't be a talebearer. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. I think if you take that admonition and follow it along, you get along okay. Is there any reason biblically that a divorce is condoned? Yes. I'd say two things. One, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, doesn't give you the right to leave, but they have the right to leave and you have the right to remarry if it's an unbeliever. Secondly, adultery. Now, there are people who would argue that on both sides. I had to face that one. I do have some ideas, and I think that adultery is a basis for divorce. I know that the Bible says God hates divorce, and I think that's very true. Does God make any allowance for divorce? And can God use divorced people in ministry in a powerful way? Yeah? I say that on the basis of 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Besides that, our God is a great God. I believe I heard somebody say that tonight. Yeah, powerful God. He can hit a mighty blow with a crooked stick. Incidentally, where's that pilot? Where are you? Hey, buddy, I'll fly with you anytime. Thank you. That's a good word. Is divorce a greater sin than others, or does God hate all sins? Well, the book says He hates them all. If my wife had left me, neither of us Christians at the time, am I, now that I am a Christian, bound to reconcile this broken relationship after 5 years of separation? I'd say if you can't reconcile it, yes. How to start family devotions. Divorce. Oh, here's another one on divorce. I didn't write them. How to resolve guilt of divorce. Isaiah 43:18, the Berkeley says, but do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past. The Bible says that God has taken our sins and has thrown them into the depths of the sea. What's that old Dutch woman's name? Old Terry Corey Ten Boom said, then he puts up a sign, no fishing here. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what?
All.
A-double-L righteousness. Praise God for that. What should be our attitude towards homosexuals? I couldn't resist that. Oh, me. Gene, straighten up, boy. We come in contact with when we abhor such conduct. Well, I think biblically we need to recognize that God says it's an abomination. And boy, says that over in Romans 1, says it back in the Old Testament. And, you know, there's no doubt that it is a sin. The Old Testament said people who do that ought to be killed for it. So God has an opinion considering that. And I don't think He's going to change His mind. But from our standpoint, as believers in Jesus, I think we need to be kind. I think we need not to condone their conduct. Not to condone the act, but be kind to the person. Then use Scripture. Don't try to be PC. I think that's politically correct. I believe that's what it stands for. I'm politically incorrect and proud of it. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that servant of the God of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And I think we need to use that in the context of homosexuals. I think when we get up in arms and begin to try and attack them, not going to get the job done. I've worked with some homosexuals, and my opinion is, I mean in a spiritual way, my opinion is that it's more difficult to break a person out of homosexuality than it is to get them off of heroin. And they have a tremendous intelligence network. If I put somebody on the plane, a homosexual in Oklahoma City, to get them away from that kind of lifestyle and send them to Seattle, there'd be some homosexuals at the Seattle airport to meet them. They're that sharp as far as intelligence is concerned. So it's an abomination to God. It's a tough deal. How do you know God's will for your life about career, location, so forth? Does God have a specific solution for these things? Or if so, is it his responsibility to get the word to me about this, or how do I search it out? I don't know the answers to all that. I do believe that God is sovereign. I do believe that God is not trying to hide His will from any of us. He's not playing hide and seek with us. I think God wants us to know His will more than we want to know it. And I believe that if day by day a man is in the Word of God, in Scripture, I believe God will give him the answer without him trying to go in the Bible and search out something that he can use a wrench on and make it fit what he wants to do. But if day by day is in the Word, I believe God will get that Word to him as to which way He wants him to go. I say that from experience. At least that's been true in my life. I'm struggling with something. I just keep reading whatever my reading program is. And somewhere down the line, God will say, hey, here it is, Gene. Thing will stand out almost like it was in neon, you know. I've tried to ignore it sometime, read on by and go back, and it still looks the same way. And so I decide, well, you know, God's trying to get something through to me. I know that I know what I need to do. It's a big job and will not be easy. Well, He didn't say it's going to be easy. Matter of fact, Jesus said, these words have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But I've overcome the world, be of good cheer. Over in 2 Timothy 3, it says, yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a threat, that's a promise. you decide to follow Jesus only, you're going to be shot at. That's part of the deal. You know who's going to misunderstand you first? Your Christian friends. They'll say, you've become a fanatic, you know. How do I tap into the Holy Spirit for endurance and strength? You figure out which way He wants you to go and head that way, and all the power and strength will be there. It'll be available. Waiting. You going to move that up for me? Oh, I see. Okay. You're a good man. I think maybe God's trying to deliver these people from hearing me. I'd be happy to shut it down now and pray and go home. Oh, I see. I was afraid that'd be the answer. This says guidance. I have often heard the expression, where God guides, He provides. If God is using His provision to confirm guidance, do you think He is more likely to give overabundant provision, a real big signal, or would He use a constant pattern of just-in-time provisions, a perfect pattern of limited provisions? Would Satan be more likely to use one rather than the other of these two types of provisions to counterfeit the circumstances? Boy, you left me a turn or two back. I'm not complicated enough to answer that question. I'm sorry. I have a nice job, but I've reached my salary cap. That ain't too bad, depending on what the cap is, you know. And can make no more money. How terrible. This makes it hard to support my family. That is bad. Give me some general advice on looking for a job changing careers. God does not generally lead from something to nothing. You stay where you are until God opens another door. If He does, then check it out. But doing something beats doing nothing, too. If it ain't but pumping gas, you know, it beats doing nothing. But I wouldn't leave one job until God opened the door somewhere else. I've heard much comment this weekend about missing out on the Holy Spirit and depending on Him. How do we tend to depend on His power and be filled by Him? Well, we can depend on His power because we know scripturally that everyone who receives Jesus has the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a fact. How do we depend on Him? How to be filled with Him? Well, you're filled with the Spirit of God by being controlled by the Spirit of God. You know, it says, be not filled with wine wherein is excess. Did you ever figure out why that analogy is used? Because when you're under the control of wine, it's running you. Whiskey's running you, you know. It says, don't be run by a bottle of whiskey. Be run by the Spirit of God. And where you make the commitment is where you're going to be filled. I'm afraid some of us are like that revival they had in a Pentecostal church once. The old boy went every time they had a revival, you know, and he'd pray every time and go out and get drunk again and come back. And they had a meeting going on, and he stood up and said, oh, God, fill me. One old lady said, don't do it, God, He leaks. How can we be sure that the Holy Spirit will take over my life forever? Well, it's because in John 14:16, Jesus said, I'll send the Comforter and He'll be with you forever. That word's in there, isn't it? Now, if you had the Holy Spirit today and didn't have the Holy Spirit tomorrow, would that be forever? If you had the Holy Spirit now and didn't have the Holy Spirit when you died, would that be forever? No. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter and He'll be with you forever. Don't you like that? Over Romans 11:29, it says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. God is no Indian giver. Does every Christian have a spiritual gift? You bet. You bet. You don't mind if I go to the Bible, do you? Over in Hebrews, I think it's 2. Let me look here. God Himself, Hebrews 2:4. God Himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, by giving various special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Listen. Yes? God has assigned such gifts to each of us. Hey, How about that, huh? That says to me that when we come to Jesus, we get at least one spiritual gift. Some people are multi-gifted. Sometimes I wish they would trip and fall on their nose, you know. I know that's not very godly, but I might as well be honest. Isn't salvation a spiritual gift? Well, it's not in that term. It is a gift of God. We don't earn it. It's a gift of God. But in the context of spiritual gifts, that's not one of them. Do I have the same and only, or spiritual gifts? The same one and only spiritual gift my whole life? Oh, not necessarily. You know, I think God conveys spiritual gifts to people as they go along. I think He prepares them and sees that they are ready, and He'll give them the gift. Man, you know. How about different spiritual gifts at times in my life when needed? Well, I think when you get the gift, it's not going to go away. And as I study the Word, I do not see that God in the Word has divested Himself of any of the gifts. Wish I had time to go into that. But I don't find it. And the people who claim that the sign gifts are gone use one part of one verse to try and prove that. And if you tried to prove something to them with that little scripture, they'd laugh you out of the hall. I believe the gifts are valid. Three problem gifts. Tongues, prophecy, healing. Those are the big problems. And if you're interested, if you get with me afterwards, I'd be glad to visit with you about my conclusions regarding those. But I say I have no license to be right. There seems to be a great imbalance of spiritual gifts in the church. I've noticed that. Some churches, laymen, seem to have them all to the point of excess. I never thought of them having an excess. And others having little or none. Shouldn't the gifts be dispersed fairly and evenly? Or are most churches not in touch with God? Hey, listen. God's God. He can do what He wants to. Evenly, unevenly, upside down, backwards, forwards, you know. Don't try and outguess God. Let Him do, please. Can the Holy Spirit do anything greater or more glorious than what He did when He, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God? Hebrews 9:14. Is Christ's highest glory the cross? Can the Holy Spirit do anything greater or more glorious for us than to take us up into the fellowship of that cross and also to work out in us the same spirit of that cross which was seen in the Lord Jesus? Is this the deepest secret of Pentecost? Was the real reason why our prayers for the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit could not be answered? Have we sought too little to receive the Spirit who would help us to know and become like the glorified Christ in the fellowship of His cross? You're a pretty fair preacher. There's nothing greater can happen to us than that we can be saved, but God working in us to be the instrument He uses to carry the message to help others who are lost and dying in sin, and to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus until they can hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and repeat the process. That, beloved, is tremendous. That's the work of God. That's work He intends for us to do, incidentally, if I read that book right. So don't worry about the Holy Spirit and the gifts. Already, most of us know more what we ought to be doing than we're doing. Isn't that right? Huh? Yeah. So instead of worrying about all the minutia, just take the basics and run with them. Are the gifts of the Holy Spirit is listed in Romans 12, 6-8, 1 Corinthians 12, 7-10, 28, Ephesians 4:11 and 12, still available for the present in the church today? Why or why not? Well, yeah, I think they're available because God said they are. The item troubling my heart the most is the area of my company. I feel God has confirmed and blessed my company's growth and profits in many ways. I'm facing losing a multi-million dollar client, and I have spent the last 6 months full-time on wrapping up a long-term contract. I truly believe that God brought this client to us. The CEO suddenly and unexpectedly resigned his position in the client's company. So, the new decision maker does not seem to be as committed as the first guy. Giving back to God seems to be a daily decision. What helps you totally to give your company back to God and not to hold on? Well, one thing is it belongs to Him. See, I consider myself a sharecropper. It belongs to Him. And I find that He does a wonderful job looking after His stuff. If He decides that He wants to blow the whistle, man, He can blow the whistle. I'll go down the tube. You know. But if you keep that in perspective, that it's not your business, but it's His, it's a great help. Gene, to what degree would you go into business with a Christian friend? With Christian friends, are there any special considerations? Yeah, watch out. Man comes to me and says, let's go into business and make money for Jesus. I escort him to the door immediately. I've watched that down through the years, and people that go into business to make money for Jesus usually do not make money and usually divides Christian fellowship among brethren. And we must remember that God is not broke. He hasn't even filed chapter 11. He said, all the silver and the gold are mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't make money for Jesus. Go into business to make money. And then what you do with it, now that's a different matter. That becomes a different matter. Ephesians 6:5 tells us that slaves, employees, are to be obedient to their masters, employers. With this in mind, how does one resolve a situation where an immediate superior requests an action, but a superior to him personally requests an action in opposition to that? I think if I were you, I'd talk to both of them. But now if either of them is asking you to do something that is against what the book says, don't do it. Just don't do it. Tell them why. I can't do that. The Bible says you ain't supposed to do that, and I'm not going to do it. Second question, if possible, how do we as voters choose between candidates when one claims Christ is Savior, but has historically acted contrary to Christ's teachings and the Word of God, and the second candidate professes faith in another God, but has behaved and voted consistently along Christian lines? Man, I don't know. I will say this, that I think that we ought to vote every time the polls are open. If we don't vote, we got no right to bitch. And I think we ought to write our senators and our representatives and tell them what we think. I wrote one recently, and I said, congratulations, I've been checking your voting record, and you have missed me the last 6 months 100%. At least he knows where I stand. I think we need to tell them. They need to know. I would like to know about a verse or verses that have helped you deal with difficult decisions while working for a secular corporation. Well, I've never had that happen because I've never worked for a secular corporation, so I don't know. My main worry is that I am failing as a leader of men and women who report to me. That's a good worry. I think the people that are working for us, we need to show a care for them, a Christian care. I think we need to be good to them, fair to them, help them, pray for them. And I tell you, if you'll do that, you'll probably end up with better employees than you've had for a while. I consider the people who are working for me to be co-laborers. Obviously, I could not accomplish the things in business I'm accomplishing by myself. No way to do it. And while some of them may not have the ability God's been pleased to give me, if they had my ability, they'd be doing my job and I'd be doing theirs. I think we need to treat them as human beings and do the best we can for them. How can one be successful at planning his day and staying on the plan? Don't ask me, I don't know. How, as a military man, can I serve in good conscience a commander-in-chief whose moral disposition I absolutely despise? You can, because in Romans 13... it says that your commander-in-chief has been put there by God as a co-regent. Psalm 75:6-7 says that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And the commander-in-chief will be in that position only as long as God allows it. And when he's ready for him to be out of there, he's gone. But our job, in the light of Romans 13, is to obey the laws of the government. If I could pull the switch and get him out, I'd do it. But that's not God's not giving me that. What are the basic principles on which you built your business? Well, there are three basic things. One of them is be honest. Proverbs 16:11 says that God demands fairness in every business deal. He established the principle. That's what Proverbs 16:11 says. When Benjamin Franklin said honesty is the best policy, he didn't invent that. Came out of Proverbs 16:11. Be honest. Be fair. My old dad's been gone now 37 years, I guess. He told me before he left, said, son, a deal is not good for both people is a bad deal. I've gone against that one time since he left, and he's right. A deal is not good for both people, it's a bad deal. We operate on that basis. I've refused to sell to people a house that I wanted to sell and needed to sell because I knew they could not afford it and we'd end up losing it. And I won't sell it to them. I won't sell to a preacher or with it either. Neither would my dad. We're not going to get in a position to do anything to a widow or a preacher if we can help it. So I just won't sell to them. I'm not going to do that. Leave that alone. I read in a book where people get to getting doing things wrong to widows. You know, all kinds of bad things happen to them. Don't want that. And then we have five basic principles that we operate by in our business. One of them is get the facts. Proverbs 23:23. Get the facts at any price and hold on carefully to all the common sense you can get. Somebody asked Bernard Baruch one day, to what do you attribute your ability to make money? And he made lots of money. He said simply, getting all the facts. You know why people don't get the facts? They're lazy. Too lazy to get the facts. Secondly, face the facts. I think it's over in Proverbs 4:14-8. Says that the fool will not face the facts. You can't be like an ostrich and stick your head in the sand and hope when you take your head out and look around it's going to be gone, because it won't be. Face the facts. Get the facts and face the facts. Then think through or plan ahead. Proverbs 22:3 says thank you very much. Prudent man receives the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers consequences. Proverbs 22:3. Like playing chess, you better be two or three moves ahead before you make your move, thinking where you're going. Next thing is make a decision. Remember over there when Elijah was having that match with the prophets of Baal in front of the children of Israel? He said to him, now, if Baal be God, worship him. If God be God, worship him. What he was saying was, make a decision. Same thing over in Joshua. I think about the 24th chapter where Joshua said, now, you all choose who you're going to serve, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. When you get the facts and you face them, go ahead and make a decision. People who are indecisive are paralyzed. That's right, they're paralyzed. They can't do anything. You got to make a decision. The guy who starts across the street of six lanes of traffic and hesitates is going to be run over. And maybe from both directions, you know. The final thing is do it now. Make a decision. Share. How open should I be? If your struggles would help others, admit it. Don't be specific. Admit it. Ask for prayer. But then the being specific about it, you need an accountability group. Everybody needs an accountability group. A place where you can go and share the deepest thoughts, problems of your life, and know that they're not going to gossip about you, and know that they're not going to condemn you, and know that they're going to pray for you. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Psalm 142:4, where David said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but no man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad verse. No man cared for my soul. Now, if you've got somebody who cares for your soul, whether you sink or swim spiritually, you thank them. And you thank God for them. My friend over here, Mr. Crawford, said there's a drastic shortage of soul watchers in the world. Isn't that what you say, John? Amen. That's right. And if you've got a soul watcher, you thank God for it. How does one balance job, home, ministry, responsibility, and how much time? I don't know. Man, I feel a lot of times like I'm trying to go across a wire on Niagara Falls with the wind blowing, trying to balance, you know. I haven't got it all figured out. It's a day-by-day thing with me. How do I, who desires to be a disciple of Christ and become a disciple of others, approach the church which I attend and help start a discipleship program or system in the church? Don't. I wouldn't. Do it yourself. Just go to doing it. In the church, just go ahead and do it. You'd be amazed. They may wake up one day and look around and say, hey, what's that guy doing? And look, he's getting results. Hark, let's find out what he's doing, you know. How can I get started in disciple making? Well, become one to make one. That's the starting point. Your own life. Pray. Then figure out what one looks like. And figure out what he needs. Then when you know what he looks like, supposed to look like, and you know what he needs, you can make some approaches to how to help him and begin to make disciples. But you can't produce what you're not. Unfortunately, we reproduce in kind. You know, you don't get apples off of fig bushes and so forth. What do you do? What rules do you use in deciding what to become involved in and what not to? Projects, responsibilities, commitments. Well, I think I already told you, I don't serve on any boards and committees. That solves a lot of it. That's not just in church. Civic, too, you know. Boards, committees. I was on a bank board 23 years. Man, that's the pits. What is enough ministry? What is too much? I'm praying through how much ministry I can do versus how much A, sleep, 6 hours, B, full-time job, 40 hours plus, C, church responsibilities, deacon and Sunday school teacher, D, family, wife and grown children, E, evangelism through church and now in neighborhood, F, man-to-man time, 2 times a week. I'd say first that you ought to be sure what ministry is. In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh. Be sure that what you're calling ministry is born of the spirit and not just of the flesh. Trying to make yourself feel good or trying to gain favor with God by being busier than you ought to be. Be sure you know what ministry is, real ministry is. And secondly, realize that fortunately the ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend on you. Matter of fact, if an atom bomb would explode in here tonight and kill every one of us, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. That right, John? You bet. So don't get hyper about that. How much money is enough? That's a good question. How much money is enough? A little bit more, somebody said. I heard that. I believe it's over in Ecclesiastes, about the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, maybe 8th verse, says something like this. The man who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you want. So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? Isn't that good? That's a good one. I believe it's 5:10, Ecclesiastes 5:10, in the living. That's a good word, you know. Watch it run through your fingers. Man who loves money, never going to have enough. So if you got a love for money, don't expect to ever have enough. And I'll say parenthetically that 9 out of 10 people I know who have more money than necessary for a comfortable living are miserable. I rub shoulders with them. I've tried to figure out why those guys miserable. They got all the money in the world. I think there's 3 or 4 reasons which I'll share with you. One of them is that there never is enough. Somebody asked Rockefeller how many millions take satisfy. He said the next one. And secondly, that some people have made the money. They're doing their best to protect it, afraid somebody's going to take it away from them, and they're miserable trying to protect it. Third bunch thought, boy, if I just had enough money to buy all the goodies that I wanted to buy, I'd be happy. They got the money, bought the goodies, have nothing to look forward to, and they're miserable. And the other guys never know who their friends are. That makes them miserable too. How do you reach contentment with money? Well, one thing that we ought to cut out of our Bibles in this country, I guess, that's Luke 12:15, where Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." But that's the way we keep score, isn't it? Yeah, that's it. You know, how much money does he make? What kind of car does he drive? What kind of house does he live in? What kind of clothes does he have? What clubs does he belong to? What kind of vacations does he take? What does his wife look like? That's the way we keep score, isn't it? Jesus said, uh-uh. No, a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Now, I'll tell you, there's some problems in possessing a great deal. In the book of Proverbs, it says, David, how close are we to quitting? When are you supposed to blow the whistle, Bob? Huh? 9 o'clock. Okay, fine. Where were we? Huh? Ah! In the book of Proverbs it says, where there no ox is, the stall is clean, but by strength of the ox comes the increase. Now, if you like the Oklahoma translation of that, it means the more you're doing, the more manure you got to shovel. And I believe that's a fair translation. Give a biblical and personal wisdom for a Christian who prospers financially. Well, I'd say, first of all, figure out where to give. Galatians 6:6 talks about giving to the guy that's helping you. Matthew 10:10 talks about giving to the preachers. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, you know. But where to give also, it depends on whether you want to make temporal investments or eternal investments. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "While we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal." Near as I can tell, reading the book, there's only three things that are going to last forever. God Himself, the Word of God. Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word won't pass away." Same thing's true in Isaiah 40 and one place in Proverbs. Word of God's not going to go away. The other thing's a human soul or personality. Everybody's going to live forever. It's just a matter of what forwarding address they have. So if you're going to make eternal investments, you need to invest in the Word of God and people. Irm and I do not invest in brick and mortar. How much to give? Wrong question. What you want to ask is, "Lord, how much you want me to keep?" That's the real question. You guys drive careful, will you? Blessings on you. They got a long way to go. How to give? Anonymously, if you can. Make sure God gets the glory and you don't. I have a problem with lust. Join the human race. You're one of us. I think it was Lauren Sandy once asked an old boy, 85 years old, how old you had to get before lust wasn't a problem. He said, "I don't know, Lauren." He laughed. "Ask somebody older than I am." I do have several suggestions. One is to reprogram your mind. Garbage in, garbage out. You change the input, you'll change the output. You'll change your heart. The Scripture cleanses us. John 15:3. "Now are you clean through the words what I have spoken unto you," Jesus said. Get in the book. Cleanse your mind. Guard very carefully the eye gate and the ear gate. What you see and what you hear. How do we as men view women as God views them, with love and compassion and understanding, and not through worldly eyes of lust and sin? Well, you guys who've been here before know my answer to that one. What I do, if I see her coming along and she's got on less clothes than I think she ought to have, I turn my head away and quote a scripture. I use 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such is the common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. By the time I get through that long verse, I look back, she's gone. My roommate, non-Christian, subscribes to pornographic magazines. I looked at some before, but for a while now, I've been able to resist the temptation by the power of Christ. I'm accountable to one person for this. Should I be accountable to several people? Two, should I consider moving out to run from the temptation even though I can resist, though through the power of Christ? 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Some things you stand and fight, some things you run from. That's one of them. Take off. I've become a Christian. I've been a Christian for many years, yet every day it's a real battle to keep my thought life. Hark. Does it get any better? No. What can I do to make it less of a battle? Well, like we said, we covered that a minute ago, some stuff you can do. Is accountability to another man the best way to stay victorious over pornography? Well, one thing is, don't look at it. You know, that's one way to have victory. But I think being accountable is very, very wise. Why is Islam growing so fast worldwide? Because it's a religion of works. And the pride of man wants to work his way to heaven instead of taking the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in order that we might come to God. That's the reason. It's a man-made deal. A single man who is finding it very hard not to be too physical with a woman I'm dating. Hark. We both agree that we won't have sex until after marriage. What can I do to ease the struggle? Keep it above the neck and below the knees. Can masturbation ever be valid for a man in his 30s? No. Married 15 years. Problem. Thought life. Subject. Still think of former girlfriends, even though marriage is okay. Cut it off. You better, because it'll get you. What gets your mind is going to get you. You keep thinking about it, you'll be back visiting those old girlfriends as sure as Tomcat's a pussy. I've been a Christian for many years, but have continually struggled with pornography. Lately, I feel like God has given me over to a depraved mind. Romans 1:28. Does God do this to believers? If so, how do I get God to change his mind? How do I change me? God will not give up on you. There's no depth to which the sin can go of a believer that God's love doesn't go further. But I'm going to tell you this. If you don't cry out to God for help and take some steps in the right direction, he's going to hit you in the head with a ball bat or something else. God spanks his own children. And don't tempt him. Don't play games with God. Sexual immorality. For the last 18 years, I've fought the battle against sexual immorality. Seems like 99% of the time I lose this battle. This is always at the top of my prayer list. How do I win? Well, you got to want to win, first of all. And if you're failing 99% of the time, you don't want to win, you want to lose. That's just a fact. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. If a little sexual satisfaction is more important to you than walking with God, that's your problem, not his. If you don't understand the rules that God plays by, you better get in that book and figure them out. How can I overcome a problem with masturbation? Well, resist beginnings. When you feel it coming on, go get with somebody. Very few people masturbate in company. Exercise fiercely. Watch the eye gate and the ear gate, what you see and hear. And stay away from spicy food. As a Christian, why do I feel more attracted to non-Christian women knowing this is wrong? What do you want to do with those women? Maybe what you're thinking about doesn't fit his pattern. What kind of a woman do you want the mother of your children to be? You think that one over for a while. I've lived my professional life in a small, rural, farm town, populated south of 5,000. I'm still single. Loneliness has been causing severe problems, especially when the churches are couples-minded and seem to push singles out. How can I deal with this, and how can I keep hope and waiting for the godly woman God has promised me? Brother, stand by. It's just not God's timetable yet, but when it is, He'll bring her along and you'll know her. If you're leaving the choice to Him, man, listen, it's tremendous. I married the first time for lust. 15 years, 3 daughters, divorced, walked alone for 5 years. God brought along an angel. Boy, two marriages are so different they ought not to be called by the same name. I married way over my head. I brought my cheering section along. Don't give up whoever you are. God's got somebody for you. I tend to undress a woman before I ask her out in my mind. Shame on you. There is more to a woman than a body. They all look the same when you turn the lights out. The face and the body may attract a man, but it takes a real woman to keep a man. Boy, you're looking at the wrong thing. A pastor in Dallas was driving at night with his wife when a carload of men pulled in front of their car and forced them to stop. 4 men exited the car and with malice in their eyes approached the pastor's car. The pastor pulled a handgun from under his seat and fired a shot in their direction, driving off the would-be attackers. I hope he hit them. I know Christians, especially women, who must be out at night who are carrying concealed guns. After all, David and Peter both carried swords, and Christ never forbade Peter to carry one. When Peter was scolded for using his sword, he was using it offensively, not for self-defense. Our state law forbids concealed weapons, but curiously allows use of guns in other things we could or should do to ensure safety. Don't carry it concealed. Lay it out on the seat. Close. They stop you, tell them, hey, I've got a gun laying on the seat. That's not against the law. Not in Oklahoma. Uh-huh. I solved that problem. I carry a deputy's commission, which means I'm never very far from a .45. Basic premise, the man who has the guns wins. That's why I think they're trying to take our guns away from us. I saw what happened in Nazi Germany when Hitler took over. He gathered up the guns. Who could fight him? And the problem is not guns. The problem is the hearts of men. The solution is not taking the guns away. The solution is changed hearts. And I believe the most patriotic thing a man can do today is to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus, because I've never heard of anyone or read of anyone who claimed to change a person from the inside out except Jesus. Do you believe God will have to completely destroy this country and break her people to bring them back to Him? I don't know. I'm not God. But I feel like we're skating on thin ice. What part does political activism have with the Christian? Should we all be picketing abortion clinics? The heart's the problem. Not abortion. The heart's the problem.
Let's get out and tell people to, you know, get them to Jesus. That'll solve the problems. How can God, on one hand, say He's going to judge Christians for the deeds done in the body, but on the other hand, say He has forgotten the Christian sins, remembers them no more? Will our sins and failures be considered in this judgment? How can these two principles coexist? I think that the judgment is not one of condemnation, but one of rewards for the believer. Therefore, no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. That's what the book says. So it's not condemnation, it's rewards. You can read about that. Your works, you know, some hay, wood, stubble, some gold, silver, and precious stone. And the stuff with wood, hay, and stubble is going to be consumed. The fruit's gone. The others will continue to exist. Well, I'm going to have to quit, fellas. It's time. Got through most of them. One way, last one. When is Jesus coming? Man, I don't know. Whenever God's made up His mind He's going to come, that's when He's going to come. What happens to young children that die without ever making a profession of faith? Is there an age of accountability? Where does the Bible allude to this concept? I believe kids that die are going to go to heaven. I believe that. Does God allow, or is not what happens just the result of living in a sin-fallen world? Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God created man upright, but they, man, have sought out many devices. The problem in the world is not that God has brought sin into the world. It's because men have gone against God. Ecclesiastes 7:29. You can take a look at that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being with these men tonight. I thank You for their questions, the honesty of them. And I pray, Lord, that anything that I've said that does not fit Your word and does not fit Your desire, You'd erase it from their minds. But Lord, if anything's been said that is correct, I pray that You might indelibly impress it on their hearts and minds, and on mine, Lord, that we might be changed and might be walking closer to You, being more available to You than we are to anyone else or to the world. Lord, we do it. We ask You to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.